Brethren, we are not prophets, we are students of prophecy. And yet, known unto Jehovah are all his works. He knows where things are going in this world, and he has foreseen this. Let me tell you what the inspiration for this talk was. This whole concept of studying out and considering what Egypt and Assyria may picture in Scripture has been of interest to me for a long time. And it's a subset of an even bigger picture of north and south in the Scriptures. But what immediately precipitated this was an op-ed piece in the December 12th, 2018 New York Times by conservative writer Ross Douthat. Now, he's an interesting fellow. He had a private education in some of the most prestigious Jesuit schools on the East Coast. Then he went to Harvard and graduated cum laude. He's Roman Catholic, of course, come to the attention of the church because he's critical of the current pope and his policies, and wrote a book on that subject, which got him just a small slap on the hand, basically, from the hierarchy, because he's a bright guy, you know. And in this piece, he was actually picking up on a review of a book that had just been published a month before by Erdman. So we're going to get into that in a little bit. But Egypt and Assyria are clearly symbols in Scripture. You know, why do you call it a symbol? You're making everything a symbol? Well, no, we've got a good, solid basis for making Egypt a symbol. And it's interpreted for us in the book of Revelation. My suggestion, the operating thesis that I'm going to present is that these are opposite experiences for humanity represented in Egypt and Assyria. But let's start with a little geography. Here is a map of Egypt and Assyria. And, of course, Assyria is present-day Nineveh was what we call today Mosul. Have you heard about that in the news? Okay, with ISIS. That's where Assyria was. They were not Babylon. Babylon's down here. Assyria was not a friend to Babylon. And Egypt, of course, we understand very well where that is. It's based around the Nile with Israel between these two. So here's showing the Assyrian Empire at its maximum extent, where, in fact, it had control over Egypt. In Revelation 11:8, we said Egypt is a symbol. Well, here is the reason why that seems a very reasonable thing to say. We have two witnesses who are killed. And it said, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Revelation 8 is the scripture that we want to focus on here. It says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city. And yet, we obviously know our Lord was not crucified either in Sodom, which would be at the Dead Sea area, or in Egypt. He was crucified outside of the gates of Jerusalem. So spiritually, Egypt is picturing something that led to the crucifixion of our Lord. And that's what we try to examine. Now, I think that when we look at Revelation 8, it's speaking about a great period that we're not going to go into the background here, but it's 1260 years where church and state combined to suppress the Bible and have only their expression of the Bible serve the people's spiritual needs. In that period, if you're looking at the lower left of the diagram and you're able to read the Greek, you would see that is the Greek for not the Nicene Creed, but the Creed of Saint Athanasius, which affirms the Trinity with, of course, Constantine and the church hierarchy surrounding that. And then there was this epoch-changing event that took place Christmas Day. The year 799 ended. The year 800 began on Christmas Day. You didn't begin New Year's on the 1st of January because that was considered a pagan holiday to do that. So they opened the year just a few days earlier on Christmas at that period of time, then 800 began. And if you looked at what was presented in terms of some of the chronology of the time, Eusebius drew together five different systems of chronology, and he really didn't make a judgment as to which one was his preferred system, but the system that came into general use and was most appreciated was one that said, that actually pointed forward to the year 800 as being the beginning of the 1,000 years that followed. It was 6,000 years from creation on that very day of the coronation of Constantine, according to one system of chronology that was widely in use. And that created a few interesting issues for the more thoughtful scholars in the church. The interesting issue being that they had to explain what happened to the Antichrist. You know, there was a lot in the Antichrist about Antichrist in the Bible, and where was he? And well, that was a problem. John 11:47 gives us the dynamics that led to the crucifixion of our Lord. It said, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and said, 'What are we going to do? This man does many miracles.'" Well, what would the right answer have been? Maybe we should actually take him seriously as a teacher and try to cooperate with the program. But that was certainly not what went on in the council. They went on and said, "If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." Now, I would like to emphasize that I think the real concern was they'll take away our place. But for public consumption, it was like, "We did this for the good of you. We did it for the nation." You know, politics never changes. But then one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, says, this is what they call, I think, real politic or something like that with a K. "You know nothing at all. Now consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, than that the whole nation perish not." So here was the planning that went on. This is what I believe Revelation is referencing when it says our Lord was crucified in that city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And Egypt and Assyria appear so many times, but when we think of Egypt, what do we think of? The pyramids. Well, let's readjust a little bit about our thinking there. We really should think of Egypt as a place of great fertility because of the Nile. Joshua, in his warning to the people, said about, he warned them about, "The gods which your fathers served, that were on the other side of the flood. Egypt was exceptional amongst the nations of mankind for the idolatry there. It was also exceptional for the high level of culture. By the way, for those of you who are cat lovers, that's Bastet there, the cat goddess. Kind of an imposing figure. And as magnificent and awe-inspiring as the ruins that have survived to this day, we really have to imagine them as they would have looked at the time of their creation, painted in bright primary colors with the various ornaments and decorations all being highlighted for the eye. Egypt had a high level of learning and culture. It was a great nation from the time of the flood and continued on. And it warred with Israel. We think of the Exodus as ending the relations between Egypt and Israel, but of course that indeed was not the case. While you had this policy under Solomon where he thought, we'll pacify the Egyptians, I'll marry an Egyptian wife. And there's a whole story in that we're not going to go into. But we find that after his death, only 5 years later, the nation was overrun. And all of the gold, the 666 talents per year of gold that he had coming into the kingdom, were taken. However, in his old age, he changed again, I believe. I think the tradition's correct. He became the preacher, Ecclesiastes, if we are to quote the Greek, Koheleth, if you're to keep with the original Hebrew. And he gave the nation something more valuable than that gold that came in, which was this book that confronts you with, how good are you at critical thinking? Let me give you some riddles. And Ecclesiastes has been a fascinating book to study, and one that really changed the nature of the religion in Egypt. Well, we find that Shishak came, he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. He took away the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all. He took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. Isaiah warned against the alliance with Egypt. He said, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. He says a little more, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Jehovah. Okay, so in this particular case, if you make a note to yourself, if you look at page 316 of the third volume, you'll see that Brother Russell makes a suggestion with regard to the horses and the chariots. He says, chariots are really a picture of organizations, and they're drawn along by horses or doctrines. And let's stay with that picture. We'll suggest that basically horses are a picture of that which motivates or pulls things along, like a chariot. So if you look at other parts of Isaiah 31, it can't quite picture a chariot, because he speaks of the king of Assyria as having as being a horse with a bit in his mouth, and he's not a doctrine, he's a king. So we have to just take a look at the definition and then recognize it's part of a bigger prophetic picture. Ezekiel warns against alliance with Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The great dragon. Well, that has to be a crocodile, and we'll show you why. That lies in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is my own, I've made it for myself. But I'll put hooks in thy jaws, and I'll cause the fish of the river to stick unto thy scales, and bring thee up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish of the rivers shall stick to thy scales. I couldn't find a photo of that on Facebook or whatever, but I tried this one with the little caiman with those frogs on his back. That was like, wow, I never knew, you know, that happened. But anyway, he says, I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and the fish of the rivers that shall fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. Now, when the dragon and the rivers referred to, This is not Photoshop. This is actually a picture of a crocodile, an African crocodile, and they can get big. Anyway, Ezekiel continues and says, "I've given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heavens." Daniel warns about alliance with Egypt. He says, he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Joel warns against Egypt. And we're not quoting all the scriptures. I'm just trying to give you a broad survey of what the prophets are saying on the subject. Joel, Egypt shall be a desolation. He also says, and I like to think of this, you're looking not at Egypt here, but at the Aral Sea, which has become kind of a poster child for poor environmental management, the project to divert the waters so that the Soviet Union could use them for watering their cotton crops, has actually destroyed that resource. And there's a promise we're going to see as we get into Isaiah 19 that there's a promise about something like this happening to the Nile. Hosea warns God's people not to seek Egypt. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision or thing that they'll be laughed at for in the land of Egypt. Well, Jeremiah warns against alliance with either Egypt or Assyria. See, these were the two superpowers. Now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? So, what I think we want to take a look at from the scriptures is that both of these lands are a picture of something, neither of which is where the Lord's people want to be, but both of which are ones in which there is a tendency to want to establish an alliance. The only alliance that we want to establish is with the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. That is the only alliance that we're interested in. So let me just suggest some types and then prophetic interpretations that I think the prophets are pointing towards. First, for Egypt, well, I think the Pharaoh or this crocodile who's going to die and be eaten is a picture of the great adversary. But it was very interesting because this Pharaoh, this is really what is a society that has top-down management. What the Pharaoh said was implemented across the board in Egypt the way it was not done in any other country, even with very strong and powerful kings. We're told that the River Nile will dry up. And, of course, rivers picture life and truth. And then we have to put in the caveat, such as the adversary can provide. So, in other words, it's not real life and truth, but it's presented as life and truth. The great idolatry of Egypt, the form of godliness, the high level of culture, the appeals to the flesh, the appeals to the mind, the attraction, the horses and horsemen, the doctrines, the motivations, the leaders, and the organizations are the chariots. The war against God's people, well, that's the war against God's people. And the warnings from the prophets are the warnings from the prophets. So I don't think we need to reinterpret that one. But I'm going to suggest that when we look at who was going after Jesus, it was the power structure, those who had the fear that their place was going to be taken away. In other words, the powerful conservative religious forces in the society. And if we look at Nimrod, if you come to Chicago, you would actually be able to see this if you went to the Oriental Institute. The best preserved artifacts from Iraq are now, for the most part, in Chicago. ISIS has been working very diligently to try to destroy everything they can get their hands on. And the winged Assyrian bull survives. By the way, that's what the Oriental Institute looks like. So if you come, say, Brother Rich, I'd like to go to a visit there. It's one of my favorite places, and Sister Sue and I will go along. And Assyria is in present-day Iraq. Now, like Egypt, this was also a very fertile area. We're looking here at Al-Hawar, if I'm remembering the name right. Historically, Assyria along the great rivers, we use the term Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers. They also had fertile soils and a fertile river that could provide for the grain that was needed to keep not only the society going, but you have to live above a subsistence level if you're going to field an army. See, that takes a lot of planning. It takes a lot of extra production from the crops so that you can actually field an army and supply them. And like Egypt, Assyria enjoyed a very high level of culture, but it was quite different. Now, both Egypt and Assyria warred with Israel, but Assyria was really the enduring enemy of Israel. They came to peace with Egypt, but they did not come to peace with Assyria. And, of course, one of the examples that we know about the best is the incursion during the time of Isaiah. We had good King Hezekiah, who was trapped in Jerusalem. That's what both the biblical account and the Assyrian account says. And this one's unusual in that we have the accounts from both the Bible, the Assyrians, and the Greeks about this particular invasion. So reading from Isaiah, it said, "It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them." Now, we're not going to go into the scriptures that promised this was going to happen and that only the head would be spared. In other words, only Jerusalem. But there's an article about it in the current issue of Beauties of the Truth that Brother Tom Ruggiero wrote on Sennacherib's cylinder. So we can reference that for your interest if you want to look further into what happened. But look what Ezekiel says about Assyria. "She doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors. captains and rulers, they were clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. Well, what's that tell us about where we'd like to go in terms of trying to make sense of this prophetic image? What you're looking at here is a type of army organized with what in later days we would call knights, the horsemen. And these horsemen are operating rather independently. Each of them is gorgeously dressed. Each of them is a noble in his own right who is operating. And of course, they were skilled with shooting the bow from the horse. And you'll notice, by the way, the detail that stirrups aren't going to be invented for another 1,000 years in India. So these horsemen are riding bareback and shooting, and they're really deadly. The Assyrians were feared by their neighbors because of the ruthless and merciless way they treated their fallen adversaries. And we won't elaborate on it except that you didn't want to lose to the Assyrians. We're also told by Isaiah that they opposed Israel without a cause. You know, usually there's got to be a cause for some excuse for starting a war between two nations, but that wasn't the case for Assyria. Here's what Isaiah 52:4 says. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there. Okay, we remember that account. And the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. We're told that it shall come to pass in something called that day. The great trumpet shall be blown. Oh, I think we've already talked about that. I think Brother Jim talked about seven trumpets. He was talking about the great trumpet that was coming. And I think there's a link over here. And it said that they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts of the land of Egypt and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. We're told this by Hosea. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and they shall eat the unclean things in Assyria. So remember Ephraim now? This is part of the leadership for the 10 tribe breakaway kingdom. It was a breakaway kingdom, but the Lord said, this thing is from me. This rebellion was from the Lord. And some of them were in Egypt. Some of them were in Assyria. So let's see if we can look at what we might take away from the prophetic images linked to Assyria. For the king, we again have the adversary, but in this case, not the same level of command and control that you see exercised through the Egypt picture. A river? Oh yeah, again, a great river. This is the Tigris River. And again, a promise of life and truth such as the adversary can deliver. All the life and truth that the adversary can deliver. The great aggression? Great aggression against God's people and principles. Again, a high level of culture and appeals to the flesh. Again, horses and horsemen. You have motivations, you have leaders. You don't have chariots mentioned here. There actually was kind of like a chariot that carried along the king, but it wasn't like the fighting chariots that the Egyptians had. This was just kind of, you know, like a show vehicle to take him along. It wasn't really for military uses, and the way in which they fought on the field was through their horses and horsemen, but they were also experts at besieging cities. The war against God's people, again, the war against God's people with the warnings from all the prophets. I would like to suggest that in Bible symbols, Assyria is a picture of this radical liberalism that exists today, this emergence of a neo-pagan society. And of course, one of the poster children for that is the Burning Man. I think some of you know what it is. Those of you who don't, that's okay. It's not a good thing, but it does happen. It does happen on a yearly basis. It's a great celebration of just throwing away every linkage to a traditional conservative Christian society. And there's a picture from the 2017 Burning Man. So let's go back to Dothar. He was actually reporting on a book published by Erdmann's Press from Grand Rapids. That's a very conservative Christian press. And the title of the book is Pagans and Christians in the City. And it was written by a professor from the University of San Diego. So we are represented by San Diego and Grand Rapids at this very meeting here. But if you want to pick up a copy of this, it was published in November of last year. It's $48 for a 403-page book, so it's not exactly an inexpensive read to catch on the plane on your way home. But nevertheless, the thesis that's being explored here and that Dothar is going to write about is that you have something that's been happening since World War II and then really happening at a much faster rate from the 1960s, and that is this not secularization, because secularization has no real religious driving principle one way or another, but the emergence of the reemergence of neo-paganism. A new set of spiritual beliefs. And, of course, we might get disturbed thinking, well, this can never happen and we've got to do everything we can to stop this. And you know what? This was known to the prophets from ancient times. This is not something new or unexpected, and we have this promise that we talked about the last time I had the privilege of serving here, and this is about the Lord's promise to create a new heavens and a new earth. Neither the direction that takes you to Egypt nor the direction that takes you north to Assyria is going to get you to where the Lord wants you to be. And that's why it is important for us to stay grounded in not getting pulled off into these various systems that are working as hard as they can to touch your hearts and your heartstrings with the stories. And part of the reason for giving this is that I'm on Facebook and I have friends that are both on the very conservative side and the very liberal side. And when I read this, it's like, I am not a Democrat. I'm not a Republican. I'm not an independent. I'm not a libertarian. I'm not a communist. I'm not a socialist. I'm none of those. That's not what we're standing for. We're standing for a different set of principles that is not being represented by anybody. And you're seeing the middle ground disappearing very fast. You're seeing common sense disappearing very fast and very extreme positions being taken on each side. Is that going to create problems for the church? Yes. But those brethren who say, no, I don't think so, we're just going to see the kingdom coming in on CNN one morning. I don't think so. I think there's going to be problems, brethren. So, Egypt and Assyria are actually linked together in a very remarkable prophecy that we find in Isaiah 19. And usually we're looking a little earlier in the chapter, but the Bible speaks about a great highway. This is going to be one of the greatest building projects this world has ever seen. Let's not get into Isaiah 19, though, and look at the highway Isaiah talks about in chapter 35, which says that a highway will be there and a way called the way of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. And the wayfaring men, yea, fools, shall not err therein. So there's going to be really good helps and road maps and road signs to help you along the way. And you'll notice I didn't put a five-lane superhighway because you're not going to be cruising down this highway in an SUV and doing your cell phone. This is going to be a highway that you're going to do on foot. So you're getting a footpath picture here. It said, no lion will be there, neither shall any ravenous beast go on this. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be on their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And there was a really very, very good discourse that Brother Carl Hagensack gave sometime in the past, but we transcribed it, and that's in the current issue of Beauties of the Truth, dealing with how we link together Isaiah 33, 34, and 35. It's a good read, and I'd encourage you to take a look at that. So we know about this highway that leads to holiness, but Isaiah 19 is talking about a slightly different highway. Let's read about what that one does. It says, in that day shall Egypt be like unto a woman, and shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of Jehovah of hosts when he shakes over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror to Egypt. Everyone that makes mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of Jehovah of hosts, which he's determined against it. In that day there shall be five cities in the land of Egypt that shall speak not Coptic, which is the language of Egypt, but the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. Now, I'm not going to, we don't have time, and I'm not going to explore that particular image, but it says, in that day there shall be an altar or a place of remembrance to Jehovah in the midst of the land of Egypt, the pillar at the border thereof to Jehovah. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Jehovah of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto Jehovah because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And Jehovah shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Jehovah in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, and shall vow a vow unto Jehovah and perform it. And that didn't work too well. I should have said, and the Lord. I changed it to Jehovah. But, okay, and the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return to Jehovah. And he shall be entreated of them and shall heal Egypt. In that day there will be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Now, you saw the map. So you know the general length and the extent of that highway. And the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third, okay, with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom Jehovah of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. Yeah, Assyria is going to take a little bit of work. That's going to be a little bit of work. It's not just getting your doctrine straightened out and vowing a vow. They're going to have to come some ways from where they're at to where they can be of value in the Lord's service. And Israel, my inheritance. What this says to me is that in the overall program, the Lord certainly knows about the ways in which society would fragment and come into a condition of these polarized opposites that we see today. This is not unusual to see, you know, a division along these lines, although the extent and the trouble that it's going to create is unprecedented. But Egypt has something important to offer in terms of stability and groundedness. It just needs to get rid of all those false gods and get onto the program. And Assyria has something to offer in the way of creativity and the exploring new areas. You know, nothing ever changed. They were wise. The Egyptians were smart, but they were not doing the sort of creative things that came from Assyria. For example, steel, which got perfected then by not Assyria, but Syria perfected it. But the first steel was in Assyria. When you look at this, to me, we're seeing a picture of the way in which the Lord is going to bring mankind together in communication. There's an interesting picture that comes to us from the book of Ezekiel, where there's a temple pictured that is going to have a river flowing from it that will bring life. But in this temple, it tells us an interesting thing about those who come for the worship. If you come in at the north gate, remember north is where Assyria is, the rule is you have to go out by the south gate. That's where Egypt is. But if you come in at the south gate, you have to go out by the north gate. So I'm seeing this as saying mankind is going to get a broad experience, but a broad experience that is not going to be unfettered to reality and God's promises and God's word. But it's going to be under the direction of the Holy Spirit on all flesh in the kingdom, helping mankind to develop to their full potential of holiness, to serving the Lord, with Egypt being his people, Assyria being the work of his hands, but Israel being his inheritance forever, his special part. Now, I'm just going to suggest that because it helps me to make sense out of, you know, these disparate voices that are trying to attract my attention and play on my heart and trying to attract your attention and play on your heart. But I wanted to depart a little bit here, and why not? It's not just Ezekiel and Zechariah who are warning about the rivers of Egypt. And here we're going to just talk about something literal for a minute. Let's just read this quote. Numerous systems such as agriculture, energy systems, water supply, ecosystems, so you know that's not coming from the Old Testament, and disease epidemics show sensitive dependence on precipitation. An increased risk of dry conditions coincides with 630 million people in parts of southern Europe, the western United States, that includes Arizona for sure, southern Canada, and northern Africa. And I have the quote up there from one of the current studies in this area. It doesn't mean it's the definitive or right one. It just means, you know, this is all being explored. But what you're looking at here, where you see red, is where the anticipation is things are going to get considerably drier in terms of precipitation per decade. So we're looking at 100 millimeters of water per decade where it's bright red. And certainly that's happening over here in Egypt. This certainly says you don't want to invest in ski resorts in the Alps. What we really want to watch, I'm not going to pull this up, but we want to watch this area because that's where the White and the Blue Nile sources are, and those are what feed the Nile. We want to see what's going to happen there with regard to some of the change in the drying. I believe that, yes, there are spiritual pictures here about the drying up of the Nile. I am expecting that there's also going to be natural problems along the line. But that's just a suggestion, and you can take it or dismiss it. Well, brethren, you know, we, again, are not prophets. We're just students of prophecy. But I'd like you to take a look at this big picture about Egypt, Syria, and try to see if it helps you in terms of making sense through the various reports that you're going to see in all the different forms of media that attract our attention these days. And we hope this is a blessing to you to that end. And as always, we hope that, you know, we together, when I say we, it's not the royal we, because I don't believe in that. We, being you and me as brethren, can stay in dialogue, stay not in fisticuffs, you know, trying to discuss some of the issues of prophecy that are going to be confronting us. They're very real. The polarization is getting crazier by the day, and we're the only ones who really can see that this is all part of the arrangement that is going to bring down this old order to prepare the way for that which truly will be the blessing to all the nations. And to that end, we pray and thank you for your attention.